surely are exciting days for us here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, just to glorify God for the things that He's done for us. We rejoice with all our hearts for God's goodness and kindness and showing us great mercy over these last years that He has been with us. We're just going to go to Him in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us and to strengthen us. Father, we just want to thank You this morning and praise You for Your goodness towards us. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, born of the Virgin Mary, Father, who lived that righteous life that we could not live and died the death that we could not die. We thank You, Lord, that salvation is by Your grace, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that You've redeemed us for Your own glory, for Your own purpose, according to Your will. And You've called us, Lord, to be light and salt in this world. And Father, we thank You for this day that we can gather together as Your people to dedicate this building to You. And we pray, as has already been prayed by Bruce, Lord, that You would use this building for Your honor, for Your glory, and for Your praise. We pray, Lord, that we would be a bright light in a dark world. Give us the grace, dear Father, to love You with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Help us, Lord, to continue to trust You and to obey You and to do the things that are pleasing in Your sight. And Father, as we move forward through this service, we pray that Your presence would be with us and that You would strengthen us, that You would glorify Yourself. And now, Lord, as we prepare to give back to You a small portion of the gifts You've given to us, take these gifts and use them for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward to receive our tithes and offerings.
Good morning, all of you. It's nice to see the place so full already. Maybe we have to open up the balcony too. Many times during the building process, I've stood in front of you people and to inform you how the project was coming along. We all thought that the building would probably take around 2 years, but it didn't. It took longer time. The site and service agreement itself took 1 year to finish up. And it included soil quality, how soft the ground was, how deep our foundation has to be, new water lines for sprinklers, because we didn't have sprinklers in the old church, in the old in the school building, and we had to have sprinklers here. Rainwater basins, catch basins for filtering systems, a new transformer, new electrical room, parking lot, brand new parking lot, and landscaping all around the building. That's all included in the site and service agreement. And that has all to be done before we could start to build even. And then we start to erect the building, and we had a little bit of problem right away with some steel dimensions that didn't fit in properly. And there was some new regulations. We had a couple of long waiting times for some material. But we were reminded of some important lessons during this process, that God is in control of the building and that we have to trust Him. And that's what we have done. And I'm happy to give you a new report now about the building. That the building is now done. It's finished. And this is the official opening. And now I will introduce some of those important people we have been working with for you. And the first person I want to get up here is our architect, Alan Suker. Alan is the one who designed this building, the whole thing. And, you know, to start with, he gave us 3 color renderings of how the building should look like when it was finished. And I know first time we took it to the board, and we said, wow, isn't this something? We're going to have a building like this? And a few weeks ago, we had another meeting, and we went out to look at those pictures and said, we have that building now. It's here. That's because of this man here. He's done a great job, and we did some changes in the board, and he didn't mind at all. He fixed it up, and he made all those changes and put them into the drawings, and we worked really well together. And thank you, Alan, for being here. Stay up here for a little while, will you? I will now introduce you to the construction company also. We invited 4 different builders to bid on the project. And Gay Construction was the only company with a complete bid and the best price at the same time, which is wonderful. So the choice was very simple. I will now ask that the president, Lawson Gay, will come up, and project manager, Michael Drew, and site superintendent Andrew Ellerback, will you come up too? First of all, thank you for coming here this morning. It's wonderful to have you here. Lawson, are you in the 3rd generation? 5th generation of the Lord. Yeah, we discussed that before here, and some people said probably 4th, but you said 5th. Yeah. And that's good. You have been wonderful to work with. I had many, many, many questions. You know, I'm not that good in building buildings, so I had many questions, and I went right to him to ask him, and he was so faithful and opened up, and there was never a closed office there. And then we have Michael. Michael, we have spent endless hours together. And you know, I nearly get tears in my eyes thinking about it. And Sometimes we even stopped and prayed about things together. Michael is a Christian friend, and it's nice to have a project manager who is a Christian, and he has done a super good job. He was so busy with 2-3 other places, but he still spent lots of time with us and helped us. And then we have Andrew. What do I say about Andrew? Faithful. Yeah. Always on the side. Doesn't matter what. Doesn't matter what weather. Nothing. It doesn't matter. Always helping the different trades. I think you know all the drawings by heart before you were finished here, Andrew. Many times, you know, I admire your ability to coordinate the work between all the different trades. You did a super good job. And all church people here who have seen you, they love you. He opened up in the morning. He closed the church at night. He looked after everything. It's good to have a guy like that in comfort. So Gay Construction, well known in Durham region and beyond for their quality work, and their it has been a pleasure to work with you guys. Can you stay up a little bit longer? Good. Then I will call Candace Cross to come up. Is Candace here today? She couldn't make it. Oh, that's bad. Candace is the interior designer we used, and she had looked after all the carpets in the different rooms, up here on the podium, on the floor, the vinyl out in the entrance ways, and even new carpets in some of the Sunday school rooms. She has also looked after all the painting schemes everywhere, and she has chosen all these wonderful colors, as you can see. And I can say, and I think you all will agree with me, that she has done an outstanding job to give us colors that are soothing and beautiful in contrast. And I hear that every week, really, when I go in here the last 3 weeks, that, oh, the colors are so nice. So, too bad she couldn't make it out here today. And she has suggested a few other things too, which were the sound people are working on, some sound dampers on the back wall, probably stopping the bouncing of the sound. But that's about it for me. Now let's have a good hand for these people here.
I think that above and beyond everything else, we should probably give a hand for Aki. There's nobody that's worked harder. He's become a really good friend of all of us during this process, and you guys should be very blessed, I think, between him and Art and Bruce and everybody that did so much work for this thing. So I'd like to say that, and I'd like to present on behalf of all of us up here often do this, and to the end that we might preach Christ and Him crucified, all to the glory of God, for when we broke ground on the project. So, Aki. Thank you.
Now I should ask if the pastors, elders, and deacons would come up to the podium.
In addition to the pastors and the elders and the deacons at the church, I want to also invite to come forward some other people who might be with us this morning. That is, if you are a fellowship pastor, we want to ask you to come forward as well. If you are a representative from another church, if you could come forward, and I know that there is at least one here, I agree with that, please come forward. If there are any missionaries here, we would ask if you could come forward as well. Any representatives of Feb Central, if you might join us up here. If there are any former pastors of this church, please come up. And we'd like to also ask the founding members of the church to come up as well. There may be more than those who I mentioned right now, but we'd like to ask the Benders to come up with us, the Mayhews to come forward, Ricky Talsma to come forward as well, and Gene Steery to come forward. If you're a charter member, a founding member of the church, please join us up here at the front, because we're about to do the ribbon cutting ceremony. We don't have a ribbon. Jacques and I are supposed to unroll a ribbon. Are we going to unroll an imaginary ribbon? Okay. I love how they save this part for me. Some kind of a cutting. As well, we want to take a moment now to acknowledge four men of the church who have given more time to this than anyone else. We'd like to acknowledge the hard work of Bruce, first of all, of Aki, of Art, and of Sheldon McAmoyle. Actually, Sheldon, if you could come down here as well, or come up here and join us, please. These four men, as many of you know, have devoted countless hours to what you are now sitting in. And without the hard work of these four gentlemen, we wouldn't be sitting in this building today. So let's have a round of applause for these four men. Recognition of all of these folks here, we want to thank you. Those who are with us today, who've traveled in, we want to thank you for being here. We thank you for representing our church. We're so happy that so many of the charter members are here from the church. And again, thank you to the gentlemen who contributed so much to, and to those from Feb Central as well. Thank you to the gentlemen who contributed so much.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us we pray. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us we pray, unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope like wildfire. church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our life. For you're our joy and pride. To see the captive heart release. The hurt, the sick, the poor at peace. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. We pray, revive this earth.
Show me. want to thank those who put that together. I believe it was Chris Myers who put that video together. And boy, just watching that video, actually this is the first time I've seen it because I was away last week on business, and I know that there was a little bit of a part of that showing. Every one of those little pictures in that collage needs an explanation. You could be up here for a couple of weeks telling you the whole story. And it's pretty amazing to think where we've come and where God has brought us. I know that one little part of that story, I got to tell you one little part. I know it's taken up a little bit extra time, but I'm going to tell you one little part of the story. In there, you probably saw a picture of myself, Paula Boyle, I believe it was Mark and Art, and some other gentlemen at the front of the building. Not this new building, obviously, but the school building right attached to this. We're right at the front entrance, and there's a red and black pickup truck there, and we had some paperwork spread out in the front. That was the day we signed the offer, 1 week after we found out it was even for sale. The story goes like this. We were a church without a pastor. We were carrying on, and we had some help from the fellowship. We had Gord Dory here at the time. And Mary Vinkle walked in with an advertisement from the local paper, and she handed it to Paula Boyle. And she said, and this is when we were meeting in the Seventh-day Adventist church. We were scheduling issues there. There was some room issues. There are different things. But Mary walked in, and she hands this news advertisement to Paula Boyle and says, there's a school for sale. The old Catholic school is going up for sale for $500,000. Now, for us at that time, for anyone really, $500,000 is a lot of money. It was a great deal of money for a church of 80 or 90 people without a pastor who were kind of trying to figure out which way to go next. But we thought, there's a reason why God brought this to us. So we had a meeting that week. This was on a Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken. So Tuesday or Wednesday. It might have been Tuesday night when you handed that. And on Wednesday, we had a meeting with the elders and deacons. And we said, you know what? Let's step out. Let's see what God's going to do. So I went to the lawyers the next day and drafted up the offer for this building. Completely on faith. On the Sunday, we announced it. We have a meeting here tomorrow night in this building. In this building here. Not this building again, but in the one next door, where all the members and family and friends of the church were invited to come and do a walkthrough of this school. And so there's 80 people in attendance. And those 80 people all met in the gym right afterwards. And we had a business meeting in the gym of this church. And we said, what do you think? And there's a little question and answer. And then there was a vote, 100%, to buy the building. The next day we put in the offer. On the following Wednesday, which was 1 week later, we signed. That was a signing. In 3 years, we had that paid off. In 3 years. What I remember most about that was calling up Lance Johnson, who at the time was at Fed Central. And Lance said, I announced to Lance, I said, would you mind coming to our grand opening? And there's a bit of a pause on the phone. For what? I said, for our new church building that we bought. You don't have a pastor. That's correct. And you bought a building. Yes, we did. That's not normally done. And I said, well, we did it, and here we are. And he came, and look what God has done. And God has brought us together here. God has, not only have we paid off that building and moved on beyond that, but we have also stepped out in faith. And those of you here when we did this will remember thinking about, do we actually go and build a new building? And so I think if some of us saw the size of the mountain that would be in front of us at that time, we may not have actually stepped out in that faith. It's a large mountain, but God is the God of wonders. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and God will supply. And he is doing that. And we praise God for that. Now that was the story I was going to tell you. Like I said, that was one picture out of all of those up there. And every one of those pictures deserves an explanation, but just let's just say this. God is great, and God has supplied, and we thank him for today. I have two letters up here I'd like to read. One is from Pastor Robert Fleming from Feb Central. For those of you who don't know what Feb Central is, it's a Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches Central Group, which is basically an association of churches, and we are members of that, and Bob is in charge of Feb Central. Dear Pastor Nadeau and friends at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, I am sorry that I cannot join you in person today, but on behalf of our staff and all of your sister churches who make up Feb Central, the fellowship of our region, I want to congratulate you as you officially open your new facility. What a great day this is in the life of your church. There are so many blessings we have the pleasure of experiencing when we serve God, and today we celebrate with you as you begin one more leg of the journey He has mapped out for you. You have taken many steps of faith along the way, and you have boldly trusted God to see this building project through to completion. Congratulations on working together to accomplish this task to the glory of God, while at the same time keeping your eyes on the ultimate prize. I am looking forward to someday having the opportunity of visiting you and seeing firsthand what God has allowed you to realize. Until then, as you continue to carry out your missions to reach and disciple people in the name of Jesus, please rest assured of our continued prayer in support of your ministry. We are looking forward to seeing God continue to bless you as you serve Him in the days and years ahead. Praise be to the Lord, Pastor Bob Fleming. I also have one here from Newcastle United Church, Reverend James Spears. Elders, ministers, and people of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, please accept the congratulations and blessings of the congregation of Newcastle United Church as you celebrate the addition to your new church. We are pleased that you have been blessed at this time in your congregation's life. As we are currently celebrating our 190th year as a congregation, we are reviewing the many decades of our past, gaining new appreciation for the struggles and the faithfulness of past generations. Every time has its challenges, but as always, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We hope your celebration will truly mark a new era in your church life, and that your people will continue to joyfully continue in Christian faith and good work. Peace in Christ, Reverend James Spears.
Well, we're also very pleased to have with us this morning three of our distinguished representatives of the municipality, and we'd like for them to come forward at this time. We have Councillor Wendy Partner, if you could come forward. Councillor Wendy Partner, we have Councillor Willie Wu, and we have Mayor Adrian Foster with us. And at this time, we'd just like to turn the microphone over to the mayor. Mayor, if you would come share with us a few thoughts.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. And it is a really, really good morning. I'd like to thank you for inviting us here to share both in your celebration and your worship. Bruce, I had some words that I was bringing. You took most of them. When we first moved to Clarington, our family, I was involved in the building of a new church. We got involved in a church that was meeting in a school. The journey was not dissimilar to yours. And it occurred to me this morning that building a church, doing a major expansion, requires vision. It requires a lot of hard work. It requires money. But most of all, it requires buckets and buckets and buckets of faith. And this is your expression of faith. The other thing that I was thinking about as we were sitting is what that expression of faith is going to do, and that expression of faith is going to bring you together as a congregation. It has brought a space where the community can come together for your work both here in the community and the work that you do around the world. So on behalf of all of Council, on behalf of the community, congratulations. Thank you for what you have done, what you continue to do. And thank you for inviting Wendy and Willie and myself to join you this morning.
Well, we have another member of our congregation who doesn't normally make it out all that often, but we're very happy that he's with us this morning. The last time he was with us was on Remembrance Day, and that is that is Bernie Stoller. Bernie, as the oldest member of our congregation, I believe you have a few words that you'd like to share with us as well, right, brother? So you can share those words with us now.
I had a hearing. I can hear what you were saying.
It's your turn.
Yeah. But anyway, good morning to you all. A lot of you people I know and a lot of people I don't know, but one day in heaven we'll know everybody. Thank you. But I've got a paper here that I don't know how I ever come to, across to write it. I think the Lord has given me wisdom to do it. Anyway, this is my address to the Newcastle Baptist Church. Praise the Lord, at last, a home of our own. And this is a special day for the Newcastle Baptist Church to have its first service in the new church. I take my hat off to Pastor Truck and the building committee and to those who have made donations of money and time to have this church built. Also to the Gate Construction Company who built this church. I understand there's some men here, is there? Yeah, you've done a good job, gentlemen. May the Lord bless you. And to Icky, who overseen the project. Icky's done a good job wherever he is now. Yeah. And may the good Lord be with you all. This place will be like a prayer tower. Come and renew your vows, strengthen your spirits, revive your strength, and be ready for when the Lord blows that great trumpet. We will be ready to go home with him in our new home in heaven. When you hear the angels singing, and the harps up there playing, then you might see Paul up there with the accords to his guitar. The church is a temporary stop for those who love the Lord, to those who want to serve him. A new church, new sermons, but the way of the cross is the only way to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall be doomed and will not see heaven, but will see the wrath of God and everlasting punishment. I hope everyone knows here, knows the Lord. If not, why not get to know him before you leave this place today? You'll never be sorry for it. Make this your launching pad for a takeoff for the journey home. You will rejoice over the vision. I'd love to speak a word when I have a chance. Jesus is the only way that can satisfy your thirst. There's a hymn that the wife and I used to sing quite often. It goes a little like, I'm not going to try to sing it. But it comes, come home, it's supper time, your shadows are limping fast. Come home, it's supper time, we're going home at last. Get ready for that supper time because it's going to be a great feast for the Lord. That is my letter to the Newcastle Baptist Church.
Please stand. Leading onward, leading home.
Please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we prepare for this morning. Revelation, chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. Now as we prepare to open your word, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be present, that you would glorify yourself, that you would sanctify your people. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, that this day might be the day where they might enter into a relationship with you. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the saddest and bloodiest conflicts that ever took place in the United States was the war between the states. It's difficult to imagine the tension that must have tormented the hearts of those brave soldiers and statesmen who, while engaged in battle, realized that the enemy they were facing was none other than a fellow American, sometimes once a close friend or maybe even a family member. From that era, one soldier stands out taller than all the rest. His name was Robert E. Lee. In the minds of Civil War students, he remains a magnificent model of at least two character qualities that are rarely blended into one man: heroism and humility. Historians tell us that in the Battle of Petersburg, Lee found himself in an exposed position under intense fire. He ordered the men around him to seek shelter, and then he stepped out into the open to pick up a baby sparrow that had fallen from a tree. Returning the sparrow to its nest, Lee followed his men into shelter.
quietly confident, he lived his life securely under the providential hand of God, in whom he trusted with his whole heart. While he never ran away from the call to fight for what he truly believed to be right, he was never one to call attention to himself, or to enjoy the pomp or prestige of his rank or position, or to seek the applause of his admirers. He was truly a great man. The steel of a person's character is often forged on the anvil of one's times. Often the darker the times, the brighter the soul that stands against them shines. We think of people like Abraham Lincoln steering the United States through the darkness of the Civil War, or Winston Churchill rallying his country and the world to never give up until Nazism was completely destroyed. These men were bright lights in dark times, brilliant stars that shone against the backdrop of a black sky. Even in the church, certain men seem to rise above the landscapes of their days. They make such a lasting impression for the Lord Jesus Christ upon the generation in which they live. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of those spiritual giants. As the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of downtown Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Dr. Barnhouse towered above his times. He left a very deep impact for eternity. Soon after graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary, Barnhouse was invited back to the campus to preach. Now, for a young pastor, that was an extremely intimidating situation. As he stepped into the pulpit to address the student body and faculty, he suddenly became very, very nervous. In attendance that day was one of the most brilliant men on the face of the earth, an Old Testament professor by the name of Dr. Robert Wilson. Professor Wilson was a genius who spoke 7 different languages. He was highly respected for his proven scholarship in the Scriptures. As Barnhouse stood up to speak, Dr. Wilson was sitting in the front row. He had his arms folded. He was peering stoically over the top of his glasses. And the young pastor preached as best he could, but he found himself constantly preoccupied with this famous professor that was now sitting so closely at his feet. He wondered, what's Dr. Wilson thinking? Does he approve or does he disapprove? Is he being blessed? Is he being encouraged? What thoughts are running through his mind? And then suddenly a very disturbing thing unexpectedly happened. In the middle of Barnhouse's message, Professor Wilson shuffled all of his papers together. He stood up to his feet and he walked out of the church building while Barnhouse continued to preach. Well, Dr. Barnhouse was completely crushed. What had he said that so offended Dr. Wilson? Was his theology wrong? What about the use of the original languages? Where had he gone so wrong? He could barely gather the strength within himself to finish the message. And when it was all over, the young preacher exchanged a few pleasantries with some of the well-wishers that were there, and he went straight to the professor's office. Knocked on the door, and with a trembling voice, he asked this question. He said, Professor, where did I fail? And Dr. Wilson stopped his reading. He looked up, and he said this, Fail? You did not fail. He said, I always come to hear my former students preach at least one time. I simply want to know if they believe in and if they preach about a big God or little God. Are they big Godders or are they little Godders? I'm very pleased to know that you are one of our few students who believes in and who preaches about our great and awesome God. What a great lesson that was for Dr. Barnhouse. What a great lesson it is for us at this amazing juncture of our church's history. Those who believe in a great God are also those who by His mercy and grace alone do great things for that great God. The Lord delights in taking ordinary people, people just like you and me, and doing extraordinary things through them. The size of our God will always determine the impact of our lives. Churches with a big God will always have a spiritually extraordinary ministry. Those who believe in and who preach about and who serve the great and awesome God of glory will shake this world for Jesus Christ. And they'll transform it through the power and strength of His saving gospel. This morning, having been prospered by the good hand of our God, and having been enabled by His wisdom and grace to complete this new auditorium to be used for His glory and praise, we have gathered together to dedicate this building to Him. With joyful and grateful hearts, we dedicate this building to God, the everlasting Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, and from whom comes every good and perfect gift, and through whom we've been saved by His mercy and grace. We dedicate it to the Lord Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, living, and soon returning King, who gave Himself for us as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and who alone is the only way and the only truth and the only life. We dedicate it to the Holy Spirit, who can alone apply the finished work of Christ to the human soul, and who grants new life in Christ to all those who believe in the finished work of the cross, and who alone strengthens and sustains and sanctifies and supplies every single person who's trusted in the gospel of Christ and in the Christ of the gospel. We dedicate it for the worship of God's holy name and for the preaching of God's holy word. We dedicate it for the comfort of those who mourn, and for the strength of those who are weak, and for the help of those who are tempted, and for the salvation of those who are lost. We dedicate it for the sanctity of the family, and for the purity and guidance of our children and our youth, and for the daily and weekly renewal of our fellowship, and for the building up of our Christian character and commitment. We dedicate it as a tribute of gratitude and faith and hope and love, and as an offering of thanksgiving from those who've been saved and have experienced the riches of God's grace in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we dedicate it for the privilege of sending the gospel into the whole world, and for encouraging and supporting and praying for and helping those who labor in foreign missions under severe testings and trials in service to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We dedicate this building for all of these great and noble purposes. The size of our God will always determine the impact of our lives. Churches with a big God will always have a spiritually extraordinary ministry. That's what makes this letter to the Church of Philadelphia such an important one to study. I wish I had the time to exposit the whole text this morning, but I don't. I'm going to have to limit myself only to a few of its verses. This was a church that ministered in one of the smallest cities of the seven cities of the province of Asia Minor. And yet the believers of that church had the greatest opportunity for ministry before them. And I asked myself this question, why? Why is that? Well, I'm convinced it's because they had their eyes fixed on such a great God. Now, there's several things about this city that we need to take note of, because without a doubt, they do have an impact on what the Lord says about this church. First, we need to consider its historical background. The city of Philadelphia was founded by a man named Attalus II in the year 140 BC. Attalus had such a deep love for his brother Eumenes that people began to call him Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. It was after the brother, therefore, that the city was named. And Attalus had built the city for one reason, and for one reason only. He had built it so that it might become a missionary city. It was intended that the function of the city of Philadelphia might be to spread the Greek culture and the Greek language and the Greek civilization. And what the city had been for the Greek culture, the church was also to become for the Christian gospel. They also became a great missionary enterprise. Number two, not only do we need to consider Philadelphia's historical background, but I want us to consider its geographical location. Its location was very, very significant. As we all know, there are three very important considerations whenever we contemplate the purchasing of a new piece of property, right? Location, location, location. Very important. Now, because of its location, Philadelphia was a major hub of communication, disseminating all kinds of information throughout the parts of the then known world. Ancient travelers would pass through Philadelphia on their way to very important destinations. It was called the gateway to the east, and Philadelphia therefore was perfectly situated to touch the lives of so many different people. I'm convinced that that's why Jesus said this to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, he said. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Praise God. Cannot the same be said for us? Are we not also by God's divine mercy and grace perfectly situated? Friends, take a look at where the Lord has placed us. in the heart of downtown Newcastle, surrounded by all kinds of different people who so desperately need to hear the message of His saving grace. It's almost as if the Lord is saying the very same thing to us that He said to them, "Behold, I have placed before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Number three, we also need to consider the spiritual church. Philadelphia was a church that was doing things right. It's like I've been trying to communicate over these last few weeks. We need to be a church that honors the glory of the Savior more than we do the glory of ourselves. A church that honors exposition more than we do entertainment. A church that honors prayer more than we do programs. And a church that honors the life of the church over the location of the church. That was Philadelphia. That's the kind of church they were. They didn't think too highly of themselves. The Lord knew that they were very weak, but He also knew that they were very faithful. Like the church at Smyrna, there's not one word of condemnation that's given by our Lord to this small group of dedicated believers. Philadelphia was a holy church, and Jesus says that He's the Holy One. Philadelphia was a true church, and Jesus said that He's the true one. And Philadelphia was a church with an open door for ministry, and Jesus said, "I am the one who has opened that door for you." Any success or power or effectiveness that any local church has is always the direct result of the Lord's gracious intervention within their midst. When the Son of God is preeminent, and when the Word of God is preached, and when the Spirit of God is present, and when the power of God is there, then the blessings of God will flow. This was a church that had experienced an evangelical revival. Jesus described this church as a faithful church. And the questions that face us this morning on this dedicated Sunday are these. Can the same be said of us? How can we be a faithful church? What was it about this church that made it so pleasing to God? And what was it about this church that gave her such a great opportunity to become such an effective witness in her times? Two things that I want to draw to your attention. And the first of those is that an open door for ministry is something that's always directed by the Lord. I want you to look at verse 7 and 8 of Revelation chapter 3. Let me read those two verses. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Do you hear what Jesus says there in those words? He said, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Let me make this very clear before we go any further. God and God alone is the only one who has the power to open and close doors of opportunity before His people. That's what the text says, and let us never forget it. Jesus said, "Behold, I have set before you an open door." Now, an open door in Scripture should always be viewed by the church as a door of opportunity. It should always be viewed as an opportunity for both service as well as for ministry. That phrase, an open door, should always be understood by us as a God-given opportunity for expanded ministry, as a God-given opportunity to continue serving the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone is the one who opens those doors. Now remember, Philadelphia was a city that was strategically located. It was perfectly situated to touch the lives of so many different people. And Christ looks at this church and He says to her, "Behold, church, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut." Just a few minutes ago, I said that we've gathered together in this building today to dedicate this building to the triune God for the worship of His holy name. for the preaching of His holy word, for the comfort of those who mourn, for the strength of those who are weak, for the help of those who are tempted, for the salvation of those who are lost, for the sanctity of the family, for the purity and guidance of our children and our youth, for the renewal of our fellowship, for the building up of our Christian character and commitment, and for the preaching of the gospel to the world. For the questions that face us are these: are we willing, friends, to walk through these open doors that God has placed before us? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to make the sacrifices? Are we willing to follow the Lamb of God wherever it is that He might lead us? The Lord has not given us this building as an end in itself, but He's given us the building as a means to the end. And the end is this, that we might preach Christ and Him crucified, all to the glory of God. That's the plan. That's the reason. That's the purpose. But here's the question: are we willing to walk through this open door? Secondly, not only are open doors of ministry things that are directed by the Lord, but just as importantly, we also need to understand that they are things that are affected by the church. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. I'm going to read the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Isn't that so telling? There's a cause and effect principle that's at work here. Another rendering of verse 8 reads as follows: Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, because you have but little power, and because you have kept my word, and because you have not denied my name. The Lord had opened a door of ministry for this church because this church had fulfilled certain conditions. They had done certain things. They were found to be faithful in little, and now the Lord would entrust them with much. Let me draw two things about the posture of that church that I pray will always be true about the posture of this church. First, we need to understand that outwardly this church was very weak. Jesus said, I know that you have but little power. That might sound like a rebuke, but in reality it's not. Compared to the other churches in Asia Minor, this church had very little going for it. They had limited resources, they were few in numbers, and they had very little clout. This was not a high-powered church. It wasn't a well-oiled, high-profile, hotly wired megachurch. The church didn't have any respected community leaders holding important offices in their congregation. These believers knew that they were weak. They knew that they couldn't put their trust in the arm of the flesh. They knew that all they could do was to turn their faces towards the living God and cast themselves upon His all-sufficient resources, power, and grace. They knew that. And they understood that about themselves. The fact that they were weak was a testimony of their complete dependence upon their ever-faithful and all-powerful God. It is only when we are weak, and it's only when we realize that we have but very little strength within ourselves, that we're going to be willing to turn our faces and bend our knees to the all-sufficient power of our ever-faithful God. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say this: Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power might rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Do we know that? Do we realize that? Do we acknowledge that? Pride has always been the great downfall of men, and it's always been the great downfall of churches. And an open door for ministry will only be granted to us in the future by the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you and I are willing to continue to take this posture of dependency, faith, trust, and humility before our great and sovereign God. And secondly, not only do we need to understand that outwardly this church was very weak, you also need to understand that inwardly this church was very strong. Jesus said, I know that you but little power, and yet you have kept my word. You have kept my word. The church of Philadelphia was a church that was fiercely committed to the word of God. They did not move a single inch away from the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That's the kind of zeal and commitment that we need to recapture once again in our evangelical churches today if we desire the door of ministry and opportunity to remain open for us. Expository preaching has fallen on hard times. Far too many churches have fallen prey to the latest gimmick of some church growth guru. So many are saying that people who are used to television and to all the other expressions of modern media cannot handle a 45-minute sermon. And sadly, so many of our pastors are heeding that advice. The churches are beginning to advocate 15-minute talks built around some kind of felt need, accompanied by some short drama to hold their people's attention. They say that we should never mention sin or say anything else that would ever make anyone feel uncomfortable. The pulpit has been turned into a pop psychology sideshow, into a feel-good pit stop, instead of being the place where the Word of God is still preached and where the voice of God is still heard. Some people choose to preach on politics. Others choose to preach on prosperity. And if the Bible is used at all, it's only used as a pretext taken out of context with no real connection to what the preacher's saying. Regrettably, the church of our day has decided to abandon a word-based ministry. A study released just a few years ago said this: only 1 in 6 adults make moral decisions based on the contents of the Bible, with close to 50% making their moral choices on the basis of specific principles or standards that they themselves believe in. I went on to say this: most born-again Christians hold a confusing and inherently contradictory set of religious beliefs that go unchecked by the leaders of their faith community. Churches base their sense of success on indications such as attendance, congregant satisfaction, dollars raised, and built out square footage. None of those factors relate to the kind of radical shift in thinking and behavior that Jesus died on the cross to facilitate. I want you to listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. It says this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, what is that verse saying? What's it teaching us? I believe it's teaching us 4 things. Number one, it teaches us that the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's got the power to impart new life to dead sinners. Because of the fall of Adam, all of us come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins and separated from God because of that sin. But God is pleased to use His Word to impart new life into dead sinners. And that's why the Bible says this: since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. If we want to see unbelievers converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've got to be willing to preach the Word. And we can never stop preaching the Word. And not only will that preaching impart new life to dead sinners, but it also impart renewed life to God's saints. We all go through dry times in life, don't we? Where God seems like He's a million miles away from us. And yet how often has He not used His Word to renew us and to strengthen us and to revive us? That's why the Bible says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Word of God is living. And that verse tells us that it's not only living, but it's also active. We get that word, our word energy, from that word. It simply means that the Word of God is effectual. It'll always accomplish the very thing that the Lord our God intended it for us to do. You know, I stand on the knowledge of that truth every single time I preach. If we are very careful here at this church to keep on preaching the Word of God and not our own, then God promises us that it will always accomplish His divine purposes. And number three, it tells us that the Word of God is not only living and active, but it's also sharp and piercing. And the author there is using figurative language to show us that God's Word is sharp, and it sometimes cuts very deeply right to the very core of our beings. Unless your conscience is hardened beyond remedy, you cannot read the Word of God and you cannot hear it faithfully preached without getting cut in your conscience. God's purpose in cutting us is to bring healing, not to leave us wounded. You see, sin is like a cancer growing inside of each one of us. Untreated, it'll always be fatal. The sharp sword of the Word of God, as J.B. Lightfoot put it, heals most completely where it wounds most deeply. The Bible is a dangerous book. It will cut you. And when it makes your conscience go, ow, do not harden your heart towards it. Listen to it. Take heed to it. And let God do His surgery by cutting out the cancer of sin that His Word has revealed. Finally, the verse tells us the Word of God is an authoritative judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His Word, friends, listen to me, His Word penetrates into the secrecy of our homes and into the secrecy of our hearts. And it reveals things that are not in line with His perfect righteousness. And the Word of God exposes our sin, never for the purpose of embarrassing us, but as I said, always for the purpose of healing us. And so we should treasure it above all worldly counsel, and we should believe it, and we should study it, and we should seek to apply it to our lives. If there was ever a time in the history of the Canadian church where we needed to hear the Word of God, surely it's in this day, and it's at this hour. Jesus said, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. Open doors of ministry are given not only to those who acknowledge their need for God's continued grace, but also for those who never fail to make the Scriptures the central focus of their ministry. One more point, and with this I'm going to conclude. Jesus says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word. And He also said this, you have not denied my name. It would have been so very easy to deny the person and work of Jesus Christ in the church at Philadelphia. There was a great cost involved in that day to follow the Lamb of God. Many people in the city of Philadelphia, especially the unbelieving Jews, persecuted the church. Those who held to the name and work of Christ suffered greatly for their faith. There is always a cost involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ and in holding firmly to the truth of His gospel. So many people today who claim to be adherents of the faith that was instituted by Jesus Christ of Nazareth would define it so very differently than those who were first called Christians in Antioch. Some people believe that being a Christian is nothing more than obeying or trying to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Others would define being a Christian as an affiliation with or membership in some kind of organized church. And still others would say that being a Christian is nothing more than simply praying the sinner's prayer and asking Jesus into their hearts without experiencing the power and the change of a regenerated life. But we need to understand right from the very beginning that being a Christian is so much more than simply an association with the person of Jesus Christ or an approach to the person of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian will most certainly demand from us an absolute devotion to the Savior and a complete death to ourselves. So Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not advocating a hatred for our families in those words, but he is certainly commanding a complete allegiance and devotion to himself and to his cross. I've said this before in this church and I'll say it again. Becoming a Christian will not cost you a single thing. Jesus paid it all. and all to Him we owe. But being a Christian will cost you everything you have. It'll demand from you an absolute devotion to the Savior and a complete death to yourself. That's what a text like 1 Peter 2 verse 24 means when it says this: He Himself bore our sins in His body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. We read a verse like that and we believe that it sounds like the sort of thing that theology professors might enjoy discussing, but not the sort of thing that will help us work out the problems in our marriages or raise our children or overcome our personal problems. But in reality, there is not a more practical subject in the entire Bible. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith. The cross reveals to us the character of God, His great love for sinners, and His perfect justice against sin. If we ever want to be reconciled to God, we've got to go to the cross. If we ever want to grow in our love for Him, we've got to understand and appreciate the significance of the cross. If we ever want to grow in our holiness and our personal godliness, we have got to love the cross. The cross, my friends, is the place where all the wounds of sin are healed. If you suffer from emotional problems such as guilt or anxiety or depression or anger or whatever else, there is healing in the cross of Christ. If you're going through some kind of tragedy or you're suffering intensely because of the tragedies you face in life, there is comfort in the cross of Christ as you contemplate the sufferings of that spotless Savior on your behalf. And keeping the cross of Jesus Christ central in our ministry will also protect us from the many winds of false doctrine that are blowing in our day. Every single cult and false religion in some way or another will always diminish the work of Christ at the cross. It'll always magnify human ability. Our world no longer believes that all men are sinners who are presently under the wrath of a holy God because of their sins. And they don't see their need for a crucified Savior. But 1 Peter 2:24 teaches us that through Christ's death upon the cross, those who are willing to turn to Him are delivered from both the penalty of their sin and the power of their sin. First, they are delivered from the penalty of their sin. And that's clearly the meaning of these words: He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, and by His wounds you have been healed. The holiness and justice of God demand that a penalty be paid for sin, and Jesus took that penalty upon Himself at the cross. He took upon Himself the condemnation that we all as sinners so rightly deserved. That God sent His Son to bear our sins on that tree means that He just doesn't shrug our sins off. We live in a day of loose justice at best. Men commit horrific crimes and they get off with just a slap on their wrist. But we all know that that's not justice. And yet I talk to people all the time who believe that the justice of God is just like that. They believe that God is going to simply shrug all their sins away. They believe that He's just going to overlook them and not judge them or condemn them for them. But the Bible is very clear, friend. All sin must be judged. Either your sin is on your own head, and you'll bear the eternal punishment and consequences and penalty for them, or your sins are on Christ, who already bore that penalty in your behalf. Either way, friend, God does not take sin lightly. Its just penalty must. Not only are those who turn to Him delivered from the penalty of their sin, but they're also delivered from the power of their sin. That's clearly the meaning of these words: He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. That's the gospel. It is the gospel. Jesus Christ did not only die to justify us and give us a right standing before God, but Jesus Christ died to sanctify us and to give us a right state before God. He died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. the church at Philadelphia completely understood all of these truths. They would not deny His name. They would not move a single inch away from the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This little band of believers was fiercely committed to the Word of God and to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would not buckle under worldly pressure. They would not surrender to religious persecution. They remained true to the Word of God. And they remained true to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This morning, friends, we have gathered together to dedicate this building to God for the worship of His name, for the preaching of His Word, for the comfort of those who mourn, for the strength of those who are weak, for the help of those who are tempted, for the salvation of those who are lost, for the sanctity of our families, for the purity and guidance of our kids, for the renewal of our fellowship, for the building up of our Christian character, and for the privilege of sending the gospel into the whole world. But the question that faces us is this: are we willing to take our stand? Are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to count the cost? Willing to make the sacrifice. Willing to follow Jesus. The Lord has not given us this building as an end in itself, but He's given it to us as the means to an end. And that shall be set. To the end that we might preach Christ and Him crucified, all to the glory of God. Do we want the Lord to continue to use us at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Do we still want an open door of effective ministry to be placed before us in the future? If we do, then we must be committed to the very same things that the Church of Philadelphia was committed to. We have to be willing to acknowledge our weakness in the sight of God and our complete dependence upon His all-powerful and all-sufficient resources. We have to be willing to take our stand on the centrality of the Word of God in our ministries, in our mission, and in our morals. We've got to be willing to be faithful to the person and work of Jesus Christ and to everything and anything that His gospel entails, to the end that we might preach Him, Him crucified, all to the glory of God. If we are willing to do that, and only if we are willing to do that, then we will hear Jesus say to us, "Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You this morning. We realize, Lord, that You've called us to Yourself for one reason and for one reason only: to bring glory and honor and praise to You and to proclaim Your great message of saving grace to a lost world. Lord, strengthen us to this end. Give us the grace to be faithful. Help us as Your people take